Hey guys, Pastor Corey here from Heights Church. I just want to say thank you for tuning in to our podcast. As always, we want to encourage you to get plugged into a local church. So if that's Heights Church, that's great. That's amazing. If you don't live here locally and you need help finding a gospel-centered church, please look at the contact us on our website, and we would love to help you find a gospel-centered church that fits your needs. And so thank you again for tuning in. We love you, and God bless. Well, good morning, church. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. If you don't know me or you're not familiar with me, my name is Corey. I'm the founding pastor for Heights Church. And so we're excited to be a new church plant here in the Metro East. We're 3 years in, slowly becoming a fully established church, but it takes time and patience to get there. And so I'm excited for the gathering. I'm excited to preach the gospel to you out of Genesis 14 this week. Before we do that, let me give you one more quick announcement that we have to do every week, just for the security of our church, to be honest. We are transitioning our giving over, as well as our Heights check-in over, and kind of transitioning everything over to a new database. And so I want to encourage you to, if you give online, to please transition from giving what's called from the city to what's now called Planning Center. This is the primary way that we will be collecting people's tithes and finances and things of that sort. This is important for us as a church plant, especially in the summer, because if you want us to be here when you get back from vacation, you should probably make this transition. You guys with me? And so we this is the primary way by which we will take funds. And in that, let me also then invite you, if you've not given, partnered financially with the mission of Heights, let me encourage you to do so. I understand saying that there's a lot of church baggage in this room when it comes to money and church. I have some of my own, being working in a church where all we did was talk about butts and budgets for our staff meeting. I understand what that's like. And so we've fought hard to be transparent with finances. We talk regularly about it in our missional communities and during our Sunday gatherings, such as times like this and within the sermons. Let me invite you that if you have not partnered financially with us, let me encourage you to do so. As a church planter, I had to raise about $114,000 in 8 months, and much of that outside giving has tapered off, which is part of becoming a healthy, mature church. And so let me encourage you to step into this with us. And then in that, let me also say, in light of being transparent about money, I will share anything that you want to know about the finances for Heights Church. We want to be completely transparent, open. We can get out charts and pie graphs if you want, if you prefer a bar graph instead. I can do that, whatever you need. I want you to be able to give, though, confidently and with eager expectation for the Lord to show up and fulfill his mission through your finances. And so let me just share that with you. And then also, in light of that Grizzlies game she mentioned, we have 30 tickets. There'll probably be 35 or so people that want to go. We're going to have to buy more tickets already. So if you're interested in going and partying with us at this Grizzlies game, there's a play set there, I think. What do they call those things? A little area for kids, what's that called? Playground. There's a playground there. I have kids, you know, we don't do playgrounds. And so, too dangerous, right? And so, but we've got it set up, so if you have kids, we want to encourage you to bring your kiddos with you. We're going to have a great time. We are not sitting in the hot tub section, though, because that's weird. That's why, okay? So I'm excited to preach the gospel to you from Genesis 14. Here at Heights Church, we preach straight through books of the Bible. This might be new for some of you, but we believe the gospel of Jesus. We believe that all scripture just breathes and points us to the Messiah that has come and has redeemed. And so we work eagerly each week together as a family to see how the scriptures point us to who Jesus is and how Jesus has fulfilled the text. And it also forces us then to come to terms with things that make us feel uncomfortable and come to terms with things that we might not completely agree with. We're not allowed to skip sections of the Bible if we preach straight through books of the Bible. So we're currently in the book of Genesis. We are, I think, in our 14th week in Genesis. We're going to be spending a total of 16 weeks looking at Father Abraham, one of the most influential men in all of history, next to Jesus Christ, as we've talked about every week. And so last week we looked at Abram's faithfulness, and then this week we're going to continue to look at his faithfulness as well. I have to take from chapter 13 for us to really start to understand chapter 14. Imagine that. You have to know a little bit about chapter 13 before chapter 14, right? We have to go back, though, and what I want to do is unpack a little bit more from chapter 13, which we did last week, so that I can set us up for the next 2 weeks. And look at me. The next 2 weeks, not that this week's not important, this week is absolutely amazing. It's going to be phenomenal time together, but for 2 weeks, we're going to spend time looking at Melchizedek, starting next week and the week after that. And if I had to guess, many of you are unfamiliar with who that is. Let me tell you that I'm pretty confident that it's going to blow your mind. When we set in, like, who is this Melchizedek? Who is this Mel that comes into the scene for us next week and the week after? It's going to be absolutely phenomenal. And so, not to downplay this week, it is going to be great as well. I'm more than excited to help you set in your sin and crave Jesus. And so we're going to do that. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into this text. Father, I thank you so much for the calling that you've given us to be in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, for allowing us to be called saints in the midst of our sins and our depravity and our wanting to run and turn. God, we are Lot here in the text. Things capture our affections. Our eyes get bigger than our spirit at times, and we regularly turn to things that will not bring satisfaction. We turn to temporal false gods regularly and often. And so, Father, help us to see that. Help us to come to terms with who we are so that whenever I speak of grace and when we hear of grace, God, we are just moved to the gospel. Help us turn back to the cross today, God. We have people that come from all across the Metro East today to gather with us, some that are not here, many that are. Help us to lay aside, God, what is going on this evening or this afternoon or the argument that we had on the way here or the fight we got into yesterday or whatever. God, help us to push that out for just a moment. God, I pray that your word would be proclaimed. I pray as always, God, that you would anoint my lips as I speak and my ears. Help me to hear the word of God as it's in front of me and hear from the Spirit and pay attention to those that are here. God, settle my own anxieties and stress for the day. Slow my thoughts. Help me to proclaim who this Jesus is. I pray all this in Jesus' name. God's people said. If you remember from last week, Uncle Abe, Father Abraham that our kids sing about, if you remember, Uncle Abe was seek to pimp out his wife to this Egyptian pharaoh, if you remember. And so in fear and in anxiety, Abram flees to Egypt because of a famine, and then he's met with some possible adversity, and so he asks his wife to kind of give this half lie. He says, hey, tell him you're my sister, because if you don't, things are going to go really poorly for me. And I say it's kind of a half lie, because as you're going to find out in a few chapters, Sarai is his half-sister. And so in fear, Abram aimed to disadvantage his wife to his own advantage. He didn't even care about it. He didn't even take her into consideration, if you remember. And I said then last week that fear is a result of forgetfulness, that fear is a looking glass. It's very short-sighted. It's like looking into a mirror. It allows us to only see ourselves in the immediate problem and then the immediate solution, which in that moment we think is us. Fear is very, very self-centered. And so while old man Abe is acting fearful and failing to love and to lead and to care for his wife Sarai, how does she respond, if you remember? With great faithfulness, right? He responds with fear. She responds with great submission, with great faithfulness to both God and also to her husband. And then we saw that Abram repented of his sin against Sarai and against the Pharaoh. And in his repentance, then God's grace then granted him the opportunity to walk again in faithfulness. And so he moved from Egypt. He moved back into the land of Canaan. He repents there. And then there's this tension that was there between Abram and Lot. And all of this is important for us to further look at Genesis 14. There's this tension that exists between Abram and Lot. They had been given too much. Everything had grown. Their finances had grown. Everything had gotten greater around them. They could not both fit in the land of Canaan. And so Abram looks again like he's going to sacrifice the promised land. He'd already tried to sacrifice the lineage, and now it looks as if he's going to, when I say sacrifice, I mean give up. He'd already given up, sought to give up the lineage, and now it looks like he's going to give up the land that has been been promised to him. And in fear, he sought to give up that lineage, but now in great faith, he allows Lot to essentially pick a plot of land. And how does Lot respond? If you remember again from last week, Lot, he said he looked up and he saw this land. You remember? And he said, man, this land is beautiful. This land will make me prosperous. And he even compared that land to the garden of the Lord or the garden of Eden. He's saying, this was perfect. This is exactly what I need. Except for he wasn't looking at the promised land anymore at all. He was looking at Sodom. And Lot knowingly then moves further east. Lot willingly walks away from his uncle, walks away from his only source of blessing, and Lot settled in Sodom. And last week it had in parentheses, Lot settled in Sodom before the Lord destroyed it. Moses, the writer of this, was giving us a foreshadowing of what is to come, that Lot is settling in a country that will be destroyed by the Lord. And why does God destroy that land? That's what I would ask if I were you. Because sin always leads to destruction. And the men in that land, it said, were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so Lot knowingly moves away from the Lord, out of the land of promise, away from the only source of blessing. That would have been his uncle Abe. And this is important for us to start with, this recap, because this helps us to see what happens whenever we move towards sin. This picture of Lot moving east and moving towards Sodom helps set up chapter 14 because it brings to us and it gives us the reality of what happens whenever someone begins to move closer and closer to sin. And what does that process look like if you think about it, even in light of what Lot did? Right, first we're kind of tempted with this thing, this idol, this whatever that happens to be before us that is not God. We think this thing is going to bring us some level of comfort or affirmation or control or help us to exert some sort of power that maybe we felt powerless with the day before. What happens whenever we're tempted? We're enticed to something. I see that this is good, right? We kind of look up like Lot did. I see this is good. I see this is might make me prosperous. This might bring me something nice. And our eyes are kind of overwhelmed with whatever this thing is, right? It looks like the Garden of Eden, he said. It looks beautiful before me, right? This thing, this temptation, this idol fills us. It begins to stir our affections for it. This is what happens. And we see this opportunity then to move towards it. And then we, like Lot, as we've seen all throughout Genesis, we kind of start to move a little bit further east. Every time we see a character in the story moving east, they're moving further and further away from relationship with God. But sin never brings blessing. Not that we've seen. Sin never brings blessing. It only brings a curse. And so even now in the story, if you remember, Abram was blessed by the Pharaoh that he lied to. He was given a whole, if you remember this, he was given a whole entourage. He was given staff and donkeys and all these great things that he was allowed to keep. But who was in the staff? Who was among these new servants that Abram had acquired? None other than Hagar. Who does Abram turn to and have an adulterous relationship with so that he can have a child before God's timing, before God allows him to have Isaac? It's Hagar. So even in the gifts of Abram, in the midst of his sin, while he received a form of blessing, that blessing only leads to a greater curse that we'll see in just a few chapters. See, sin never sweetens, it only sours. It only gets worse. It always leads to death. It never leads to blessing. Every time someone runs on their own, every time someone's eyes gets bigger than their spirit in the book of Genesis, and in our lives, they're always moved east. There's always this perceived reality for them that they are getting further and further disconnected from God's. Sometimes that is a true reality. Sometimes it is just perceived for them. And so in that then, as a pastor, it calls me to start even the sermon with the question of what sins do you need to confess? Where are your eyes bigger than your spirit, if I may? And what is leading you to feel as if you're being pushed further and further east from the Lord? What sin is keeping you not just at distance from God, but just in soul destruction, angsting and longing for this relationship with him? Father Abram sought to pimp out his wife last week. Lot tries to take advantage of Abram, his uncle, by picking the better land. And yet we see in both of these men this beautiful picture of the gospel where their sin is not bigger than God's mercy. And so God still continues to pursue and to chase and to follow them. That was chapter 13. It's important because we need to hear that before we move into chapter 14. Lot has picked this land in chapter 14. And he's moved into Sodom. And I'm not going to go through all the names. We made Mercedes do that, okay? You're welcome. Amen. She's a better reader than I am. But I will sum it up for you, okay? Not to downplay God's word by any means, but I don't want to get too off track today. So Lot has picked this land, he's moved into Sodom, and what you need to know is that there's two different kingdoms that exist within that land. There's a kingdom in the south, and there's a kingdom in the east. And Sodom, where nephew Lot has moved, was a part of five different kingdoms. And for 12 different years, Mercedes read to us, for 12 different years, those five kingdoms served these older kingdoms. Then there were only four of them. The five served the four. And the five decided, we're done. Verse 4, she read. The 13th year, they decided, no more. We're done. We're out. They're peacing, right? We're not going to give them any more of our riches. We're not going to submit to them anymore. We're out of there. Now, the problem with that was, Corey's translation, these four kingdoms, they're old school. And they had old man strength, right? Barnyard strength. They were not about to have these five younglings, right, kind of get over on them. And so the four say, The four kingdoms come against the five, and they just beat the pants off of them, right? They completely tear them down. They take their resources, they take their women, they take their money, they collect everything from them, they completely defeat them. And all of this, interestingly enough, takes place in modern-day Iraq. Kingdoms fighting against kingdoms and collecting their reward. Not much has really changed, has it? The five, these younger kingdoms, they come against, they band together, they try to go against these older kingdoms, and they get beat down. Verse 8, they get beat, and they run, and they lose all of their possessions. These five kings were clearly less experienced than the others. And so the four, right, they invite the older, they invite these younger kings to come and battle them near the Dead Sea where we read, where these bitumen pits or these asphalt pits that exist all throughout the Middle East. And so they chose this place as a battleground so that because of these pits, and in that, in the desert, as the wind would blow, it would cover the tops of these pits with sand and it would almost be like quicksand. But it wasn't quicksand at all. It was actually just a tomb of tar. And people would fall into those pits. Soldiers would fall into those pits and into these natural asphalt pits, and they would die. They would be stuck there. Some of them were over 15 feet long. And so these older, wise kings, they know this, and they create the battleground, and they beat the brakes. They beat the brakes off of these other kingdoms. That's what Mercedes read in God's word, which then sets us up for now. Chapter 14, verse 10, Debbie, if you could put it on the screen. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, as I mentioned. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took, verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions and went their way. Then one had escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. This is really where we start to dive into this and pick up. So these kingdoms have joined forces at the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, whatever you want to call it. And this is interesting because this is the first picture of war that we see in the scriptures here in the book of Genesis. And this is a pretty big deal because these countries have been fighting ever since then. As we look at the Middle East and we look at much of the war that has taken place and the tribal warfare that takes place, it's still happening today. And these types of battles, while they will begin to happen more and more regularly, this one is interesting. One, because it's the first battle that has taken place. And two, because verse 12, they've taken the nephew of Abram, Lot. So these kings, they take him, they kidnap him. They've taken him, they've taken probably his family. They've definitely taken all of his possessions. And we see right here in the text that sin has consequences. This is the first picture we see of God coming against Sodom. And Lot apparently, though, has a relative, a servant or a friend, someone like that who has fled, who saw an opportunity to escape this capture, right? Lot's over bouncing around in the back of a wagon with a bag over his head and being kidnapped, and yet he's got someone that is coming to his aid. And who does he go to? He goes to old man Abe. He goes to Uncle Abe. Hey, Uncle Abe, they got your nephew in the back of the trunk, right? They've kidnapped him. What are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? And so the messenger has no identity, but what's amazing is that Abram, for the first time in Scripture, does. And they refer to Abram as the Hebrew. And it's very easy to look over, but this is kind of the initiation, some of the beginning of the whole nation of Israel. Abram, in this one sentence, the Hebrew, the statement, the Hebrew, is given far more identity than he's been given in the book of Genesis yet. And so Uncle Abe receives this message, right? What is he going to do? I was telling the meeting this morning, our little morning meeting that we had, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to go all Liam Neeson on this guy, right? He will find you. And he will kill you. Right? Have you seen Taken? Anybody with me? His voice is going to get real scratchy and dry. You know what I'm saying? He's on the cell phone. He tells them, I'm coming for you, right? And so he's been watching too much TV. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in the house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is a town. Dan is not a man. Dan's a town. So Abram has this choice, right? And this is really like where the text for me starts to get a little bit convicting. Because he has a choice, and he can respond now with great faith, as we've seen him do, or he can respond in great fear, which we've also seen him do. And so in that, right, in fear, Abram can begin to make some excuses. Well, I'm not going to do anything, right? I'm the chosen. I'm God's man. I'm God's elect. I'm the blessed. I'm not going to do anything. I can't go. I've got to stay here in the promised land, right? I'm a farmer. I'm not a fighter. You say, I'm a saint. I'm not a soldier. Why would I go and rescue this Lot? In that, he can also begin to cast blame, can't he? Well, Lot got himself into it. And if Lot got himself into it, then he can get himself out of it. How many times have you looked at someone and said that? Lot made the decision to go, right? It was his decision to leave. And if he left, then he can figure it out for his own. Or he could say with great pride and arrogance, Lot is dispensable while I'm the chosen one. Why would I go? I'm far more valuable than this Lot who has been kidnapped. Except for the problem is Abram has great faith and Abram has chosen land and family over prosperity, as we saw in Genesis 13. Here's why it's convicting for me, because it's easy to judge others' sin and decisions when we fail to see our own. It's easy for me to exalt myself above someone else and then look at their situation and say, well, it's their fault. And so might I suggest that if your walk with God is not exciting, it might be because you're too busy making excuses instead of just reaching out to someone. And so when you see someone hurting themselves, do you spend more time casting blame or do you spend more time bearing blessing? How judgmental are you in your heart? Might I also just suggest while we're here together that you don't ever walk away from the wounded, because we too have been wounded ourselves. And in that, even if you are the wounded, instead of praying that God would deliver you from your circumstance, might I just plead with you that you might actually pray and beg that God would deliver you into Christ instead of just relieving your circumstance. And one of the problems we have in America is that we think that the gospel is about us and that Christianity is about me and what I do and how I perform and what God wants to give me. But the gospel is not at all about you getting out of your circumstances. The gospel is about you not getting what it is that you deserve, which is far worse than any circumstance that anyone could experience in this room. The gospel is not at all about your circumstance. The gospel is about Jesus and him delivering you through faith and through obedience, through repentance and through walking out faithfulness And so Abram has repented. It has led him to great change, right? He remembers the blessings that's been given to him. He remembers the faithfulness that God has given, the mercy even that God has given to him. And then Abram responds. And men from his household, right? Men who he has discipled, men who he's invested in, men who he has raised up, only 318 of them are going to wage war against five different kingdoms. That takes some faithfulness. And Abram's faith leads him to be a fighter. He's a coward that has been turned courageous, we are starting to see. He's this fool in Egypt that has turned to great faithfulness in Canaan. He's the lost turned to a leader. I don't have any other alliterations. I'm out. And so, but Abram takes, look, 318 men to fight five armies, and they follow him. Is your faithfulness attractive to the people around you? Does your faithfulness attract people to want to follow behind you? If that's too deep of a question this Sunday morning, right, just simply ask the question, would men follow you into battle or not? Would women follow you into battle or not? When Andrew and I, Andrew is my wife, for those of you that don't know us, whenever Andrew and I first felt called to plant a church, we were at this launch team meeting that someone was having, and I thought it went fantastic. I'm a bit of a dreamer anyway, so I didn't see much of the negative that took place in that meeting. Instead, I was kind of captivated like Lot, like, man, this looks fantastic. This looks like the thing. This is going to be our church. We're like, I can't wait to do this thing. And so I'm all jacked and excited like I get sometimes, and we're driving away, and Andrea looks at me with great confidence and with great tears in her eyes, and she says, that man cannot lead me. I would not follow that man. And I'm like, why not? That's so fun. This is, God's called us to plant a church. And she just very confidently, very boldly, as she is, great gift of discernment, said, that man can't lead me. And that church plan did not go well. It went very, very poorly. And as you know, she does have a great gift of discernment. She will light me up quick, right? But from that moment, because of what I learned in that moment with her, whenever we're now assessing church planters to go be future pastors and plant churches around the world, I ask myself that same question, man, what can this dude lead me? And I go a little deeper, quite honestly, and I ask, like, would I die for this guy? If I felt so inclined, would I give up the church? Would I give up the house? Would I give up all these things? And would I seek and follow this man into battle or not? And then I rightfully, if Andrea is with me, I ask her, what do you think? And if she says no, it's a no. And we have shut down people's dreams because she has just simply said, no, he can't lead me. I would not follow that man. Look, Abram has men that are willing to follow him. 318 of these men that are going to chase him into battle, right? He has men that are there behind him that are willing to make the sacrifice. They're going to give up everything. And so Abram rides out with his Pharaoh-provided transportation, right? He's got all of his new donkeys. He's got this entourage. He has all these men that are there with him. And they not only ride out into battle, they go 120 miles, 3 weeks worth of travel for them, and then they finally come to Dan, verse 15. And he delivered his forces against them by night. He and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions and the women and the people. And so Abram divides his forces, very intelligent man. He divides his forces by night. He goes in and takes them out, right? First war, first picture of SEAL Team 6. They're rolling in with night vision goggles. He takes over these people by night. And not only that, but he collects all of the possessions. He collects all of the people. And he doesn't just go in and defeat them at night. He goes in and he beats them and then he slaughters them all for taking his kinsman Lot. He follows them. He chases them out and completely destroys all of them. And so it's not only that he brings back Lot, he brings back everything and completely wipes them out. This is huge. This is gigantic. This is a catastrophic thing in the most positive way, if I may, that Abram has fought, because Abram has won. Abram has defeated. Father Abraham has made his name great. Uncle Abe has defeated five kingdoms with only 318 men. I mean, what an amazing feat for Abram, right? No, not at all. Abram didn't win that battle at all. Like when we're met with adversity and we are met with the opportunity to walk in courage, it is far too easy to turn from the cross and to give ourselves the credit. Father, Abram won the battle, but what has really happened here in the story? What has happened in the whole book of Genesis? Abram won that battle because God graced him to win that battle. God provided an opportunity to make Abram's name great as God promised that he would. Abram only wins because God allowed him to win. Abram only walks out great faith and courage because God has gifted that to him. So this almighty, merciful, compassionate, promise-keeping God sends Abram on this rescue mission, and in one episode fulfills all the promises that he promised to Abram, makes his name great, allows Abram to bless the nations, allows Abram to be a blessing to those who have blessed him, allows Abram to be a part of the curse for those that have cursed him, those who had taken Lot. In one short episode, God is revealing, I'm in control of this story. Not Abram, not humanity, not creation, creator. I'm in control of all that happens in this. This is my unstoppable mission. Abram is just playing a part in it. So there are three people that stand out in the story. Which one do you think you are? Are you Lot? Are you the one that is always needing to be rescued? Are you the one that's always needing to be chased after? Do you regularly and often aim to try to get over on someone for your own advantage? Or do you use manipulation and lying, deceit, to try to navigate relationships around you? Are you the messenger? Are you the runner? Do you always bring something to, do you always bring a problem to someone else? Do you take and take and take and take the resources and take the energy and take the life right out of your missional community? Do you expect them to show up and to pursue and to go after because you've asked them to? Do you expect them to come just because you've called them and to be there for you at all times? Do you seek to get over on them in that way? Take the life right out of people around you? Take the energy right away from them? Or are you like Abram? Are you courageous? Are you faithful? Are you bold? Do people follow you? Are people around you willing to surrender themselves for you and for your vision and for your mission? Are you a big, great leader? Because you have to be one of the three, right? You can either run, or you can take, or you can lead. What's interesting is that a lot of pastors would end the sermon right there. Who do you think you are? Which one of them are you? Let's pray, you know? The problem with that is that if we end the sermon right there, we have nothing to celebrate as we go to the table this afternoon. I've read enough this week and listened to enough this week, and it broke my heart that so many people will stop right there. Who do you think you are? Which one are you? And the reality is that we could stop there, and many pastors would, and you would leave here with no greater taste in your mouth for Jesus and the gospel. You would leave here feeling like, I need to bless more. I need to go to this family member that has rebelled against our family. I need to love them. I need to pursue. I need to do this. I need to be a great leader, right? All good things. But you have no why to drive you. You'd leave here hyper-legalistic and overly religious, looking to yourself, and you would ultimately feel defeated, and that's what would bring you back next week. I've failed. I need to go back. I need to hear more. And so I love you enough to not do that. So let me ask the question again. Who are you? Do you take? Do you run? Do you lead? The answer is yes. You're all of them. I'm all of them. We are all of them, right? How do you become more courageous? What do you do to model this great faith like Abram? Well, you can't do anything. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. That there's nothing that you can do to be this great, courageous, great, faithful leader. The only thing that you're called to do is to simply believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the scandal of Christianity. And so it's not my work and my performance and my success and my title makes me great and my titles make me gracious, right? Rather, it's that Jesus has fulfilled all things in your place. That is what makes you courageous. That's what creates great faithfulness in us as a people. Let me show you how. Just look at yourself. and look at your anxieties if you're not convinced. Look at your fears. Look at what you find offensive in the world that is around you. And I want you to, for just a moment, let's just think about as a church how messy and broken and depraved the world is around us. There's genocide taking place right now in this moment, no different than what we saw in the scriptures. There's murder taking place all around. Senators cannot even go to a baseball game. Police cannot go to gas stations, as we've seen. Kids can't walk outside of their homes. Amber alerts go off on your cell phones regularly and often throughout the day. There's villages that are fighting villages right now. All of this that we saw here with Lot is taking place right now, regardless of your religious affiliation. It's happening in this moment. And whenever you stand and you look at the world around you, and when you take a moment and you step outside of your American dream and your subdivision, and you just look at the world around you, you see that it is a catastrophic mess. This is why the Bible says that all of creation is crying out with labor pains, awaiting the Messiah to come back. No one will disagree, regardless of faith, that we need someone, that we don't need someone to save us. All of creation is crying out. So how do we exercise great faith in a world that is full of fear and anxiety? It is only through Christ. It is only through believing, by believing the gospel, that you are moved from a spirit of timidity to a spirit of truth and power, right? He's sent us a helper. Jesus has come to conquer the fear of the world as the hope of the world. He's the only hope that we have. And so you see that the gospel of Christianity states that we are dead. We, dead. What's dead mean? That's how you know you're in a good gospel-centered church right there. We are dead, because everyone says dead. Greek means dead. Outside of Christ, we are left to ourselves. And what that means then, outside of Christ, we are left staring at this world, this big, crazy, scareful, fearful, dysfunctional world around us, alone. Can you imagine with me anything more terrifying than being left alone, than being blindfolded, being thrown in the back of a wagon, the back of a trunk? Could you imagine anything more alienating than not having a home, being completely homeless, being without? Can you imagine being Lot? The Apostle Paul says that you are. That we are like Lot. We were meant for blessing, we're meant for grace, we're created in God's image, but because of sin, we have been taken captive, that our eyes become bigger than our souls, and we chase after idols that bring temporal satisfaction at best and will ultimately leave us homeless and alienated outside of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul also says that Christ, being rich in mercy, has come to conquer the world, and that we are his workmanship. And that he's invested in us by his power, by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we cannot understand grace until we understand that we are Lot. We're not Abram. We're never the hero of the story. At best, we're the messenger coming with problems. For sure, we're Lot. Outside of Christ, we are alienated. And what we see in the text is that it is God who comes in like Abram. That it is God who comes on this fantastic rescue plan to take us out of captivity and put us back in himself. And so Lot, if you think about it, has done nothing to save himself, has he? He's just bouncing in the back of a wagon somewhere out in the desert. Lot has done nothing, just as we can do nothing to save ourselves. And whenever we get that truth, church, when we understand that we do not save ourselves by our good works, that changes everything. Because that is the gospel of Jesus, that we have to be saved. We need someone to come and save us from the world that we live in. Whenever we understand, remember Noah? Whenever we understand that we're dead on the table and the Holy Spirit comes in and says, charge them up. You remember this illustration? And boom, hits us, right? Regeneration, like new life. We are dead on the table as Lot was meant to be dead. And Christ comes in and brings regeneration. He brings new life. He brings new confidence. And so what we have to see in the gospel, we don't just say Jesus and then everything else, all the fears go away. We have to understand the gospel, that Jesus stepped out of his kingdom. Jesus stepped out of his kingdom with great courage to come to a people that would eventually put him to death, that would eventually take him captive and hang him on a cross. Jesus, similar to Lot, opened up his eyes, looked at creation, and said, man, it looks like the Garden of Eden. Except for where Lot was talking about Genesis 1 and 2, where it was very good, Jesus looks at the crazy world that we live in and says, no, 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 it looks like Genesis 3. Sin, depravity, brokenness, and then he says, I'm in. He steps out of his kingdom with great courage and comes to save us. Jesus, with that great courage, with great faithfulness, comes for us. He comes for the rebellious. He comes for those who've been taken captive into slavery of sin. And he lives life solely focused on his Father, the very thing that we cannot do. Jesus steps into the slavery and the alienation of the cross so that we never have to taste slavery again. Jesus steps into death so that we never have to taste death. Jesus atones for the sins of the world so that we might experience the kingdom of heaven, so he can sweep us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his Son, Paul also says. And then he rises to new life so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can empower us then to press back darkness and fear in the world around us as his ambassadors. This is why he tells his disciples, it's better that I go from here. Why would it be better for Jesus to leave? Well, so then Jesus can multiply himself by the power of his Spirit. It's better that there be billions of me walking around the earth, right? It's better that billions would wield this power and press out the darkness in the earth. This is why missional community is so important. See, it's only the gospel of Jesus that brings strength and courage. The reality that the one who wields all strength and courage lays it aside to go to the cross for us. That's what enables us to walk out great faithfulness in a world that is shattered with fear around us. Abram does not win the battle just as we cannot win the battle. Rather, we are the runners. Right? When our eyes are so full and our decisions and our reasoning is bent towards temptation and sin, we regularly turn towards that thing. And the beauty and the scandal of the gospel is that God says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Zechariah 4:6. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot turn from this big, attractive thing before us without the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is why he sends the Spirit of truth. This is why he sends us the Holy Spirit. I mean, do you understand the compassion that has been extended to you as a Christian? Do you understand the mercy that God has given to you as a Christian? That he has swept in on this great mission to steal you so that Jesus alone might be the only thing that captivates you. So then when you look at sin, you think, ah. And you look at the cross, you think, man, that's the most captivating thing I've ever seen. Now we're getting to a place where we can end the sermon. Amen. And so when you recognize your identity is in Christ Jesus and not in the world, here's the deal. You don't care what people think about you anymore. Right? Leadership becomes easy to you. Your skin gets tough. You begin to think more clearly, and people want to follow you into battle. They want a piece of this vision that you're proclaiming that we call the gospel. When you understand the gospel and you understand that you have nothing to lose, but yet you have everything to gain, all of a sudden your circumstances don't look so bad anymore, right? Whenever you know this is the hell for us as Christians, this is as bad as the enemy can ever make it for us, that there's only the kingdom of light on the horizon, all of a sudden my circumstances aren't so bad. Because we know we have no doubt that it's absolutely going to get better. I mean, just dream with me for a moment, church. Think about how courageous we would be if we believed the gospel. Think about how generous your missional communities would be if you believe that God has gifted you with everything you could ever need to satisfy you for eternity. Think about how bold that we might be. How courageous would we be as a people? When you believe the gospel changes you. Right, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection begins to grow in us righteousness by his strength, by his power, not by our own might. The story of Jesus, his work in your place, that's the only way that you receive courage and faith. That's the absolutely only way. Tim Keller once said it like this in light of Jesus being on the cross. He says, no greater pain has ever been experienced on any level than the hell of Christ's suffering in this moment on the cross. But why must he suffer, some ask? Why so much pain? Because he carried all of that pain, our pain, sin, guilt, and shame in that moment. Yet on a far deeper level, he was forsaken and punished for us to reconcile us to God. Jesus is the perfect picture of courage and faithfulness and leadership. And whenever you ask, right, as you might be asking, how can I model such great faith? How do I model great courage in a world that is so fearful? All you need to do is remember that someone has already modeled that for you, and that someone is Christ. And whenever you believe then that Jesus came on the most amazing rescue mission for you, and then he graced you in great deep mercy and compassion with the power of his own Spirit, all of a sudden the world doesn't look so fearful anymore. It doesn't look so scary. It doesn't look so dark. And we know that hope is on the horizon. And it's because of him, Christ and Christ alone, there is nothing then to fear for the saint. There's nothing that can push us back. Rather, we are the ones who push out darkness by his power. Not our strength, not our might, but by his Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And if that's true, then there's nothing more captivating than that. There's no reason to hide. There is no reason to fear because of the gospel of Christ. That's what we've been given. Let me pray, then we're going to take family communion.